I have to admit to you that I'm not much of a sailor. As long as I'm on a lake or in the harbor, I do fine. As soon as I get out of the harbor into the swells, life suddenly turns to sheer misery. I can feel the sickness coming on, slowly, but just as surely as a freight train rumbling down a mountain grade. There's no way to stop it. I can think about other things. I can cast a line out and reel it in furiously. I can take the wheel and guide the boat. I can do any one of the other things people tell you to do to keep from getting sick, but it doesn't help me at all. It's all to no avail. Eventually it comes. And then again. And then again. And at first I'm afraid I might die, and then I decide that death would be a welcome relief. The turmoil is intense. Nothing can settle it. All I want to do is get to firm, stable, dry ground and lie down and find some peace. Now, I suspect that for some folks, life itself is like seasickness. Maybe that's the way you feel this morning, like the whole room is rocking, and the inner turmoil is acute and unrelenting. Sometimes grief feels that way, grief over a loved one's death. Sometimes loneliness makes us feel that way, loneliness after some heart-rending rejection, or anxiety over some marital or family problem, or fear. Maybe it's fear of financial failure, fear of pain or death. But it just keeps these folks in a state of continual inner convulsion, and they long for peace. Jesus Christ was a person who experienced perfect peace in the most trying circumstances of life. Now, we've learned over and over again. In fact, this is the 12th message in this series, and we see it in so many different areas of life. We are to be like him. The scripture exhorts us to walk in his steps, to be like Jesus. And we are to be like him even in our enjoyment of this perfect peace. And I would like you to look at this one particular instance that not only demonstrates his peaceful spirit, but in this short story in Mark chapter 4, we really learn the means by which we can enjoy the very same peace that Jesus himself had. This story tells us how to get it. And the story happens to have taken place in a boat, in the midst of an angry storm. And the story begins with the pressing need for peace. We read in Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. And on that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, that is his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Now, it had been a busy day in the life of our Lord Jesus. If you read back in the chapter, you'll see how busy it was. He'd been teaching and he'd been healing. In fact, he'd been teaching the multitudes most of the day. And he was exhausted. I know how tired I feel after doing nothing but preaching four times in one day. Jesus had done much more than that in this particular day. And he was exhausted. While he was the divine Son of God, he was likewise the Son of Man. He had flesh and blood, just as we have. And he experienced weariness. He needed to get away. And he needed rest. We won't turn to it, but over in the Matthew account of this very same story, it's in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18, Matthew wrote it like this, and I'll read it to you. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. That's really interesting to me. This is Jesus, the Son of God, who had a compassion for people's needs. We've seen his compassion. But Matthew said, when he saw the crowd, he said, let's get out of here, fellows. Let's go to the other side. You see, even people with a deep sense of inner peace may need to get away from crowds periodically. In fact, that may be one of the secrets to their inner peace. They find times for quiet solitude, for thoughtfulness, for meditation, for prayer. That's what builds that sense of confidence and assurance and rest and stability and peace. Oh, they have a burden for people's needs. They're willing to minister to those needs, oftentimes at great personal cost and sacrifice. But there are times when they need to get away. And this was one of those times for Jesus. So we read in verse 36, leaving the multitude, they took him along with him. That is, the disciples took him along with them, just as he was, in the boat, and other boats were with him. See those little phrase, just as he was? It's an interesting little insert into that verse. It probably means the trip was completely spontaneous. They didn't take time to gather supplies. They didn't take time to lay any plans. They took him just as he was, on the spur of the moment, without thinking or planning ahead. Jesus needed to get away. So they took him just as he was, weary and without nourishment and without supplies and without plans. And they climbed into the boat and they launched out for the other side. They were not totally alone, however. Others had probably gathered near the shore in their boats to listen to Jesus teach that day. They were listening from the water. And Mark tells us that they tagged along with the Lord's boat when he set sail for the other side. And other boats were with him. I wonder why Mark put that in there. I can guess. It's probably to assure us that the impending event was not witnessed by his closest companions and friends alone. It was seen by others as well. This stupendous deed that we are about to experience with the Lord Jesus was seen by a number of other people as well. And that is going to tell us something. But let's move on. It says, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Now a sudden squall turned that placid lake, and that's all the Sea of Galilee is, a lake, 6 miles wide, 13 miles long. But it turned it into an angry, raging sea, winds sweeping down off Mount Hermon. Do that, even today. In fact, I've seen it myself on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where it was placid 1 minute, and nearly the next minute, it becomes a tumultuous sea. Mark says literally that it was a great hurricane of wind. That's what the word means. The word translated gale in the New American Standard. It's a hurricane. And the waves come crashing into the boat, and it's filling with water faster than the disciples can bail it out. Some of them were fishermen. They'd spent the greater part of their lives on those waters. They could handle a normal storm, but this one was not normal. This one was fierce, probably worse than they'd ever seen before, and they were frantic with fear. They could feel the icy tentacles of death closing in around them. Maybe they thought they would never encounter a storm like this after they became followers of Jesus. I mean, this one who could heal the sick and raise the dead and feed the multitudes certainly could keep them from facing any dangerous and threatening situation like this. Folks today probably fall into that same trap. They think that trusting Christ as Savior somehow provides them with a lifetime guarantee against sickness or pain or sorrow or disappointment or failure or loss. That somehow having Jesus as their Savior from sin gives them the perpetual promise of good health and great wealth and freedom from problems. And some people even preach that today, that believers ought to be wealthy and always healthy. That isn't really very realistic, folks. Sometimes the fierce winds of trial are a necessary part of life. It could be necessary for any number of reasons. They may be necessary to distinguish true believers from those who follow Christ merely for personal gain. The fierce winds of trial may do that. 100 years ago, Bishop J.C. Ryle, a great expositor of God's Word in England, wrote this concerning this very story. He said, "The winds of winter soon show us which of the trees are evergreen and which are not. And the storms of affliction and care are useful in the same way. They discover whose faith is real and whose is nothing but profession and form." You see, that's what separates the true believers from those that are just hanging on to get something out of it. The afflictions of life. Furthermore, the fierce winds of trial may be necessary to clean some of the rubbish out of our lives. Unfortunately, many believers never seriously evaluate their lifestyle, honestly examine the way they're living in the light of God's Word until the hard times hit. And then all of a sudden they're asking themselves, is there something in my life that's not honoring to the Lord? Not necessarily because God is punishing them for things that they're doing that are contrary to God's Word, but it just all of a sudden captures their attention. They begin to focus on the quality of their lives. For whatever reason, these reasons or any other number of reasons that trials can come into our lives, they will come. You can be sure they will come. Even into the lives of the godliest people, the most gracious saints of God, they will come. Yesterday morning, I received a telephone call from Huntsville, Alabama, from one of our dear friends there, telling us that another friend who had been on the board of elders when I was pastor in Huntsville had experienced a tragedy in their lives on Friday evening. These folks are the Clarks, Jim and Mary Clark. They have 4 children. Their oldest son has spent time on the mission field. Their second son is presently a student at Talbot Seminary. Their 3rd son and their 4th child, a daughter, have both graduated from college and were living at home, working at a computer company in Huntsville, and both walking with God, growing in the Lord, and were in a private plane at 5 p.m. Friday evening, flying north through Tennessee to a navigators conference where they would learn how better to share their faith and to get to know their Lord a little better and grow in Him with 3 other people, all attenders at Calvary Bible Church in Huntsville. For some unknown reason, there was a mid-air explosion, probably through a fuel leak, and the debris from the plane was scattered over a 4.5-mile radius on the ground. And they found pieces of the plane and the bodies everywhere. Now, Jim and Mary Clark are some of the godliest people I know. I've never met a couple who has been more faithful in sharing Jesus Christ. They have brought literally scores of people to a knowledge of the Savior. They talk about Jesus everywhere they go. All 4 of their children are walking with God. I don't understand things like that, folks. I don't understand it at all. But I know into the lives of the godliest people, trials will come. They will come. We can count on it. And our greatest need when they do come will be a sense of inner peace. I talked to Jim and Mary yesterday morning. I wish you could have listened to the telephone conversation. Having just lost 2 of their 4 children, oh, sure, they have grief. They have questions. But I never talked to anyone who had greater peace in the face of that kind of tragedy Mary said, "It was Carol's birthday." What a birthday present to see Jesus. Could you say that, having lost your 23-year-old daughter and your 27-year-old son? What a birthday present to see Jesus. That's the kind of peace that you and I need to have in the trials of life. When the wintry blasts of suffering attack us, we need peace. When the waves of personal crisis come washing over us, we need peace. When we're so overwhelmed with problems, we're sure that our boat is going to sink. We need peace. We may not be able to do anything about the turmoil raging around us. We can't change circumstances like that. But we long to settle the turmoil raging within us. And that is possible. But the need is there. We can identify with these disciples and their pressing need for peace. Their lives are in danger. They fear. They need peace. The second thing we see in this story is the perfect example of peace. It's in verse 38. "And he himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they awoke him and they said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?'" Now, for you landlubbers like me, the stern of the ship is the rear of the boat, in case you didn't know that. And in the stern of these particular boats, just behind the helmsman, was a little seat with a cushion on it. It was used for a distinguished guest. He would sit back there. Or any sailor who was in need of rest. They would go back there and lie down and rest. And that's where Jesus was. Remember, he was tired. He had an exhausting day. And he lay on that little cushion, sound asleep. Their accusation, "Don't you care that we are perishing," would imply, it doesn't say it clearly, but it would imply that he fell asleep after the storm started. I mean, if he was already asleep when it started, how could they accuse him of not caring? He just didn't hear it yet. He must have gone to sleep after the storm started. Now, that's incredible. I know he was tired, but his ability to fall asleep and stay asleep in this atmosphere indicates more than mere weariness. There's something else here. I mean, picture the situation, if you will, please. The wind is screaming in his ears. The boat is tossing wildly in the violent sea. The water is splashing over him as though people were throwing buckets full on him. Did you ever have a bucket full of water thrown in your face while you were sleeping? The water level and the boat is rising. He's probably lying in a pool of water. The disciples are shouting orders to each other. And Jesus is sound asleep. I mean, I can't even begin to imagine that. But that's what the scripture is teaching us here. I don't care how tired he is, folks. This is more than mere weariness. This is perfect peace. We tend to think that we can only have peace when the wind dies down and the waters are still. We tend to think we can only have peace when the pressures of life let up and the circumstances are pleasant. Jesus had perfect peace in the middle of the storm. That's the kind of peace we need, because the storms will come. You can count on it. This was characteristic of his entire life. This was the same quiet confidence with which he faced Satan's fiery temptations, and the mob's violent assaults on several occasions in his life, and the Pharisees' angry accusation. And then at his trial, the chief priests' false charges, and the soldiers' insulting taunts, and Pilate's arrogant questions. It was the same quiet confidence with which he walked to Calvary to face the most excruciating physical and spiritual suffering experienced by any person in all of human history. It was the same quiet confidence with which he died. What a contrast he was to those fearful and frustrated disciples who were screaming with fear and yelling at him and saying, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" What a contrast. Wouldn't you like to have the same peace Jesus had in the trials of your life? Now, I must warn you, that kind of peace may be misunderstood for indifference and unconcern. It was with Jesus. Here he was experiencing peace, and they were accusing him of not caring. People sometimes think that if we're not as upset as they are about a situation, then obviously we don't care. I mean, they're suffering this inner turmoil and unrest and agitation, and they see a peace in us, and they say, "You don't really care, do you?" It can be misunderstood. That was one of the disciples' weaknesses. And frankly, I'm glad they were weak, because I am too. It's an encouragement to me. I mean, here they were, true believers in Jesus Christ. Yet they were fearful, they were impatient, they were distrustful. Their faith was weak, and they jumped to conclusions about the Lord Jesus, accusing him falsely and misjudging his motives. "You don't care," they said. Of course he cared. There's a difference between having peace and not caring. Well, anyway, it shouldn't come as any surprise to discover how weak and sinful we are. To hear the foolish things that come out of our own mouths and see the foolish things that we do. And it shouldn't surprise us when other believers say or do foolish things either. Even when they make unwarranted assumptions about us and accuse us falsely and misjudge our motives. Obviously, the disciples in that boat were demonstrating a weakness that should help us be more forgiving and more tolerant and more accepting of other people when they do attack us or scold us or judge us unjustly. But I'd still rather have the peace that Jesus had, even though I know I'm more like the disciples. I'd still rather have the peace that Jesus had than that inner turmoil they were experiencing. It would not only be healthier and happier for me, it would make life a great deal more pleasant for everybody around me, for my wife and my children, and for the people I work with. Wouldn't you like to have that same kind of peace Jesus had when you're facing dangerous situations, threatening situations? Maybe like an earthquake or a hurricane. We don't have hurricanes around here very much, but maybe just a barking dog or something all of a sudden has you terrified. Wouldn't it be nice to have the kind of peace Jesus had in those kinds of situations? Wouldn't you like to have that kind of peace when you're facing trials, like a marriage that isn't working out like it should, or children who aren't living as you would like them to be living, or people who are criticizing you unjustly? Wouldn't you like to have that kind of peace when the boss says to you, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but I'm going to have to let you go. Or when the doctor says, this is difficult to say, but it's malignant. Or when a precious loved one is snatched away from you, or when pain is racking your body, or when it looks like you're going to be laid aside from active usefulness for some time, or maybe that it's quite clear to you now that your life is going to be cut short. Wouldn't you like to have this kind of peace when you're facing the moment of your death? The good news from God's Word, folks, is that we can have this very same peace. Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you. My peace I leave with you. I don't give the same kind of peace the world gives. It's my peace. Not the world's peace, my peace." We don't need to struggle with that inner turmoil and fear and agitation and unrest that gnaw at so many people and that preoccupy their minds and disrupt their ability to function normally. We don't have to struggle with that. we can have the same peace that Jesus had. My peace give I unto you. But how can we have it? That's the question that we need answered in the turmoils of life. How? Let's see how Jesus got it. We've seen the pressing need for peace and the perfect example of peace. Let's look thirdly at the primary means to peace. We learn how Jesus got it from what he said next. Let's continue the story. Verse 39. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush." That's really a better word than the word peace. "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. I think he's speaking both to the winds and the waves by these two commands. Hush. That was said to the winds. It means literally to be silent, to be quiet. "Be quiet," Jesus said to the wind. And then to the waves he said, "Be still." Literally, that means to be muzzled. The idea is to be calm. "Be quiet," to the winds, and "be calm," to the waves, he says. And the response is instantaneous. It becomes perfectly obvious to those disciples that the power of the Almighty Creator of the universe is present with them. God is alive and well. And he's not going to permit anything to happen to them but what is best. And when he so chooses, he can even accomplish supernatural phenomena to protect them. Jesus had perfect peace in that calamitous situation because he had perfect trust in his heavenly Father's sovereign care. He knew his Father was in control and that his Father's power was available at that moment. That's why he could sleep while all around him was tempestuous. And that was how the disciples could have peace, by trusting their heavenly Father's sovereign care. And that is how you and I can have peace, by trusting our heavenly Father's sovereign care. The next verse makes it perfectly clear that this is really how he had it and how we can have it. He said to them, "Why are you so timid? Why do you lack courage? Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no," there it is, "faith?" Faith. Now that first statement should probably be an exclamation rather than a question. "How fearful and cowardly you are." Jesus knew the reason. He didn't say, "Why are you so fearful?" He knew why. He didn't need to ask that question. And the next thing he says reveals that he knew why, and he exposes the reason why. "How is it that you have no faith?" There's the problem right there. They were not trusting their heavenly Father's sovereign care. They were not trusting their Savior's faithful love. They had no faith. "How is it that you have no faith?" Oh, they were believers in Jesus Christ. Believers, like most of you are. Believers. They believed that Jesus was their Messiah and Savior. They believed in him enough to cry out to him for help when they were at the end of their own human resources. Even though he was a carpenter who presumably knew nothing about sailing, and they were fishermen who had spent their lives on that water. But they did not believe that he was in total control of the situation and that he would only allow what was best for them. If they had believed that, they would have had peace. Because faith is the key to peace. How is it that you have no faith? That's the question we must answer when the storms of life are raging inside of us. And that inner agitation and turmoil is so intense that all we can think about is getting some relief. It is our knowledge of God and our trust in his sovereign care that will bring us the sweet peace we long for. The psalmist said it so well. "Be still," he said, "and know that I am God. Be still." The New American Standard says, "Cease striving Relax. Stop the feverish, worrisome activity. Stop running from person to person, trying to find somebody who will give you a satisfactory answer. Stop lashing out at other people and blaming them for the problem. Stop blaming yourself and punishing yourself for the mistakes you made. Relax. Be still. And know that your loving Heavenly Father is in control of this situation and will weave every frazzled thread together to make something beautiful and good. That's what Jim and Mary Clark were doing yesterday morning when I talked to them. Less than 12 hours after they lost two of their children. They were trusting their Heavenly Father's sovereign care. Think back over His faithfulness to you in the past. Think about it. And let that encourage you to trust Him now. Review the problem, the promises in His Word. Review them. Think about them. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Fill your mind with His Word, then rest in Him. I like what Ray Stedman said when he applied the truth of this story. He said, "Remember, the boat will not sink, and the storm will not last forever." And getting to know God and filling our minds with His Word will help us remember that when the truth will help us remember that truth when the storms of life hit us. I love that story, and I've shared it with you before, but it's such a good one. I want to tell you again. It's a story that Charles Haddon Spurgeon told in his exposition of Psalm 121 of a sea captain who was traveling from Liverpool, England to New York, and he had his family with him on the ship. And one night a sudden squall hit that ship, and it sent it reeling, and it knocked everything movable from its place, and the passengers scurried out of their bunks and dressed quickly to prepare for the worst. And the captain's little girl woke up frightened. People tried to console her. And finally she asked, "Is Daddy on deck?" And they say, "Well, yes, he is." And with that she laid back down and dropped off to sleep without a fear in the world. Folks, our Heavenly Father is on deck. He's in control of the ship of our lives. We may think it's out of control, but it isn't. Not if you're a child of God. It's not out of control. And when we believe that, we will be able to remember that the boat will not sink and the storm will not last forever. And then we will have perfect peace. The very same peace Jesus had throughout His earthly life. The very same peace. The primary means to peace for the child of God is to trust His sovereign care. But don't miss the major reason Mark included this story in the gospel record. It's very clear. It's to demonstrate again that this Jesus of Nazareth, this man who walked the face of the earth, was none other than the Creator of the universe in human flesh. We get a hint of it in verse 41. "And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" The word for fear here in verse 41 is a different word from the one in verse 40. That one conveyed cowardice. This one conveys reverence and awe. And that should be the response of our hearts when we see Him revealed in His Word. Bow before Him in adoration and worship. This one who controls the universe and the events in our lives. Submit to Him in willing obedience. Make Him the Lord of your life. "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" He is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. This is not an idle tale, folks. This is not just a nice short story. This is the truth. A truthful account given to Mark by eyewitnesses and inspired of the Spirit of God as he wrote it down. Will you trust this one of whom he wrote? Will you trust him as your Savior from sin? The Scripture reveals to us that trusting him will bring to you peace with God. The questions and the doubts and the turmoil and the fears about your relationship with God and your eternal destiny will be gone. You'll find peace by resting in his finished work, his death on Calvary's cross for your sins. And then you will have the assurance that as a child of God, he will work things together for good in your life. He'll control every event. He'll only allow what he can use for good. Will you trust him? Let's bow together in prayer. Heads bowed prayerfully. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Do you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? There isn't any other way to have that peace. If there's an inner unrest and turmoil, a fear that maybe you've not been accepted by God, those fears can be relieved right now because Jesus died for your sins. He paid the penalty you deserve. He satisfied God's justice. He made it possible for you to be forgiven. Will you receive him as your Savior? Will you trust him right now? Lord Jesus, pray to him, will you? In these quiet moments, in the silence of your own heart. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge my sin and my need of you. I believe you died for me. Come into my heart and save me now. Christian, maybe you're in the middle of some storm. Maybe you're not. But they will come. You can be sure of that. They will come. You can have peace through that storm. If you're willing to rest in him, his sovereign and loving care. Will you allow the example of the Lord Jesus to become your life experience? Will you rest in him? Oh, Father, we pray that we, your children, will experience this aspect of Christ's likeness, and that the world around us may see the powerful Son of God operating in our lives. See a peace in us that the world cannot reproduce, and be drawn to him. We ask it in his name. Amen.